Claire's listening too. Woohoo! Good morning. Hey, Tammy. Come on in and find a seat and we'll get started. It's good to see all your smiles today. I just have one quick announcement. If you guys could listen up for me for just a minute. One quick announcement. If you are able to walk, would you please do us a favor? Would you please not park in these spaces out here, kind of in front of the canopy, and leave those available for those who really need handicap parking? If you would just go on down, pass and park in the big lot in the back, that'll give you an opportunity to get your steps in. But to leave these close parking spaces up front for the women who really need it. We had somebody come in late last week, and these were full, and she has a very, very hard time walking and had to park way back there and walk up here. So if you are able to, please leave these reserved for them. Now, if you need it, obviously you can park up here. But if you are able to walk, just if you wouldn't mind helping us out by parking down in that back lot, okay? All righty. Well, last week we looked at the first of the seven churches that Jesus had John write letters to, which was the church of Ephesus. Have you all been thinking about your first love this week? I hope so. Satan had gotten this church sidetracked. Now, you remember that his goal is to destroy the church, to try to put out the light of Christ. That's what his goal is now. Now, the church of Ephesus was a busy church. They were doing a lot of great things for God. They had a lot of good things going on in that church. And they didn't put up with false teaching either, which Jesus commended them for. But Jesus said they had a problem, that they had left their first love. And that reminds me of this verse from an old hymn. Some of you may know it, but it just says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." You guys remember that old hymn? Satan had distracted and pulled this church away from their passion and love for Jesus. Now, do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment was? Do you remember what he said? Love the Lord your God, what? With all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. He said that was the greatest commandment, is to love him. And then, if we love the Lord with all our heart, then we'll be able to love others, right, as ourselves. So from this letter to the church of Ephesus, we learned an important lesson, that the Lord wants my love more than he wants my labor. That he wants my heart more than he wants my hands or my head. Jesus had warned the Christians in Ephesus to repent, or else he would have to remove their lampstand. The church or the person that loses their love for him will soon lose his light, no matter how doctrinally sound they might be. And if that happens, he loses his witness and ability to shine the light of Christ to others. But to those who would repent and turn around and overcome, Jesus promised the right to eat from the tree of life, or eternal life. Now, last week we looked up what the Bible gave the definition of an overcomer. Do you remember who the overcomers are? They are those who are born of God through faith in Jesus. Remember, we looked that up. So I'm not an overcomer because of how great I am. I'm an overcomer because of how great Jesus is. He saved me. He lives inside of me. And he is the one that makes me an overcomer. Now, we also learned that the word overcome implies that there's resistance involved. Remember us talking about that? If we want an intimate relationship with Jesus, we're going to have to fight for it. It does not come naturally. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we have to fight against the influence of the world and our flesh and walk counter to the culture in order to keep the love of Jesus first in our heart. It takes effort. Now, today we're going to look at the letters Jesus wrote to two more churches, the churches in Smyrna and Pergamum. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, shall we? Father, we thank you that we are able to gather here this morning and open your word and know that you are here in our midst. Help us to just set aside all that's gone on this morning and all that we have yet to do later today or even later this week. And still our hearts and our minds so that we can hear you speak to us today through this portion of your word. Lord, we want to hear from you. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you be our teacher this morning and give us ears not just to listen, but to really hear what you're saying, and then give us the desire to quickly put into practice whatever it is you tell us this morning. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. Okay, as we mentioned last week, these seven churches were on a circular road that connected them. You can kind of see, we'll go clockwise. Is that clockwise? Okay. Is it clockwise or counter? I don't know. Whichever way this way is. The city of Smyrna was located about 30 miles north of Ephesus, so the church at Smyrna would be the next in line on the circuit to receive this letter of revelation. And like Ephesus, Smyrna was a wealthy port city. They were on the coast, and they were named after one of their chief exports, which was myrrh. Now, myrrh was a very, very valuable ingredient used in making perfumes and incense. And it was also used for embalming the dead. So does myrrh remind you guys of anything? You remember it was one of the three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus after he was born? So that was foreshadowing his suffering and death. But myrrh was harvested by repeatedly cutting a certain kind of thorn tree so that it bled a bitter-tasting resin that released a sweet fragrance when it was crushed. And so this picture of myrrh pictures perfectly the suffering church at Smyrna. Because like myrrh, the church at Smyrna was being crushed by persecution, but it gave off a fragrant aroma of the faithfulness of God. They didn't wane in their love for Christ like the church at Ephesus did. Instead, they loved and remained faithful to him. And because of that love, they were being severely persecuted. Now, the city of Smyrna was filled with pagan temples to false gods. And it was also a leading center of emperor worship. Now, you probably remember the emperor of the Roman Empire was considered to be God. And the worship of the emperor was not optional. Once a year, every citizen was required to take a pinch of incense and burn it on the altar to Caesar, and then say, "Caesar is Lord." After they did that, they were given a certificate confirming that they had fulfilled their duty as a Roman citizen. And anyone who refused was considered disloyal to the empire and faced severe consequences. Well, the Christians in Smyrna weren't willing to offer sacrifices to Caesar or acknowledge him as Lord. And as a result, they suffered great persecution. There was also a Jewish synagogue there made up of Jews who had rejected their Messiah and hated those who followed Christ. So between the pagan worshipers, the persecution of the Romans who insisted that Christians Satan, Caesar is Lord, and the persecution from these unbelieving Jews, it was a really tough time and place for believers in Smyrna. They knew that when they chose to follow Jesus, what was at stake? Oftentimes, their property would be seized, or shop owners would be boycotted and lose their jobs, which left them with no way to make a living. And so the believers in Smyrna were living in abject poverty. And by refusing to worship Caesar, some would be executed by being fed to the lions, or some were crucified, they were boiled in oil, they were burned at the stake. All kinds of things were happening to the believers there. So what did Jesus have to say to the church in Smyrna who loved him and believed in him to the extent that they were willing to suffer or even give their lives for their faith in him? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Revelation 2. And let's hear what Jesus told John to write to this church in Smyrna. And by the way, this is the shortest of the seven letters. So let's start in verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first, the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, remember, each of these seven letters, Jesus introduces himself with an aspect of his character from the vision that John recorded in chapter 1. Remember that? He picks some character trait, some aspect of Jesus that that particular church needed to be reminded of. And because the believers in Smyrna were suffering and being persecuted for their faith, Jesus emphasizes his death and resurrection as he opens up this letter to them. When you're suffering, it's not as important to know why you're suffering as it is to be reminded and know who. Who is it that's holding you in the palm of his hand? Who's in control of your circumstances and the events of your life? So at the beginning of this letter, Jesus challenged these believers to lift their eyes up, get them off their circumstances, lift them up to look at him. And look at verse 8. Jesus says, "These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again." See, Jesus had identified himself in two ways. He says, "I am the first and last." Now, in Isaiah 44:6, God said, "I am the first and last. Beside me, there is no God." So Jesus is reminding them or telling them, "I am God." The first and last would remind them that he is eternal. There is nothing before him. There is nothing after him, because there is no end to Jesus. He's always existed in the past. He'll always exist in the future. So he knows the whole span of human history, as well as the future of that history. He knows all about this church in Smyrna. And ladies, he knows everything about us too. Every detail of our lives, past, present, and future. Nothing takes him by surprise. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel safe and secure. Does it you? That he knows everything? Because there's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot that I don't understand. But he knows it all. and he's in complete control of it all. When we're suffering like these believers in Smyrna were, this is something that we can hold on to and cling to, isn't it? That Jesus is Lord. Satan isn't Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. Our circumstances aren't Lord. Those who persecute us aren't Lord. Who is Lord? Well, you don't sound very confident. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. That's right. He's the first and the last and sovereign over all. Now, not only does Jesus remind them that he is first and last, but he also identifies himself as the one who died and came to life again. See, Jesus was put to death, but he didn't just die. He rose again and defeated death. He came back to life in victory and triumph. And guess what? So will we. That's the promise. That's the assurance. So being reminded of the fact that Jesus overcame death, don't you think that would encourage these people in Smyrna who were facing death? Don't you think that hearing that would encourage them? Well, he goes on to say in verse 9, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. And he knows for two reasons. First, he knows because he sees it. Remember, John saw the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 and saw his eyes were like blazing flames of fire. So he sees and knows everything. He never loses sight of us when we're in a storm or in trials. That reminds me of another hymn. Remember the hymn that says, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. See, Jesus knows what we're going through. He sees, and he watches over us. But Jesus knows not only because he sees, but also because he's actually been there. He's personally experienced our suffering. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or understand our weaknesses and temptations, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without committing sin. So he knows exactly how it feels to suffer. So as you're sitting here this morning, do you feel like you're being pressed or squeezed by the demands in your life right now? Well, Jesus knows what that's like. He had needy people pressing in and surrounding him day and night, all hours of the day. Does your family misunderstand you? Well, Jesus' family misunderstood him too. Are you struggling to make ends meet? Maybe you're facing foreclosure or eviction from your home. Jesus didn't have a home or any place to lay his head while he was here on this earth. Have you been slandered? Well, Jesus was slandered by his own people, the Jews, who said they loved God, but they falsely accused and lied about God in the flesh. Have you been rejected? Jesus was rejected too. Have you been abandoned or betrayed by somebody you loved or trusted? He's been there. He knows. Do you feel alone? Jesus was left alone in his darkest hour. So see, the point is, Jesus has been there. He knows. He understands. Because he's walked this path before you. And every step you take, he'll be right there with you. Now, in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your poverty. And the word here for poverty isn't the word for somebody who's just getting by with nothing left over. The word that they used in the original language is for somebody who has nothing at all. They are destitute. So this church had every reason, humanly speaking, to collapse. And yet instead, it remained faithful to Jesus. Unlike the church at Ephesus, it never left its first love for him. And for that reason, Jesus said to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. What? Rich? You're telling us we're rich? So what was Jesus talking about? We just said that they were destitute. They had nothing. So what was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about material wealth? No. He was talking about spiritual wealth. The Christians in Smyrna were rich. Why? Because they had faith in Jesus. They had salvation. They had his peace. They had fellowship with one another and with him. They had a savior and a comforter who knew what they were going through and who was right there in the midst with them. See, Jesus's view is very different than ours, isn't it? We need to adjust our thinking about what's poor and rich, don't we? I mean, we tend to evaluate richness by external things. The things people have, or the money in their bank, or the car that they drive, or the house they live in, or the clothes that they wear. But you know what? Oftentimes, people who look like they're rich on the outside may actually be very, very poor in the things that really matter. And the people that look like maybe they're poor on the outside may actually be rich in things that truly matter. I mean, we've all seen people who seem to have everything this world can offer, but they're lonely, they have dysfunctional lives, they're bitter, they have broken families and family relationships. I mean, they're really poor, aren't they? I mean, you can have the world's riches and be poor and starved in your soul. Just look at Hollywood. On the other hand, there are people who have absolutely nothing, really, of things of this world and struggle just to make the ends meet, but they have joy, they have peace, they have love for God and for each other. Ladies, I'm telling you, if you have everything this world considers valuable, but you don't have Jesus, you are poor. And if you have nothing that this world considers important or valuable, but you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. Do you believe that? Okay. Like those believers, if you have Jesus, you are rich. So Jesus, the groom, saw his bride-to-be suffering for his name's sake in Smyrna. And he commended this church for her faithfulness in great persecution and in poverty. Now, did you notice that in this letter there is no condemnation from Jesus? It's one of two churches that he had no condemnation for. Only encouragement. Jesus didn't have anything to say against the church in Smyrna. He didn't point out anything that needed correction. See, Jesus knows when to give correction and when to give encouragement. He knows what we need and when we need it. And God's heart toward us when we are suffering and hurting is to comfort and encourage us. Now, if we're hurting because we've sinned, God knows that we need correction, and he loves us enough to give us that. But if we're suffering from the attacks of Satan or suffering for Christ's sake, God knows we need encouragement and comfort. And the church in Smyrna needed encouragement. They needed perspective. They needed hope. They needed assurance that God was still on his throne and hadn't forgotten them. And so that's what Jesus gave them. And in verse 10, he tries to prepare them for even greater suffering that he knows they're going to face in the days ahead. Wow. That would have been sobering to hear, don't you think? That their suffering wasn't going to end. He wasn't going to stop it. It wasn't going to get better. But in fact, it was going to get worse. How would you like to hear that news? But Jesus assured these believers that he knew the plans that Satan had to attack them, but that he was in complete control of the situation. He told them what was going to happen and how to be prepared. And do you know what, ladies? He also knows what you and I are going to face in the days and the years to come. He doesn't always tell us what's going to happen, but he does know. He knows what each one of us is going to face in months or years from now. And as we read this letter to the church in Smyrna today, Jesus wants to use it to prepare us for the attacks from Satan and the suffering that we may face in the days to come too. Now, to prepare them for what was to come, Jesus gave two commands. He said, be fearless and be faithful. First, he said, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Now, that's easy to say, isn't it? It's a lot harder to do. But Jesus is telling them, if you have me, you don't have to be afraid. And then he said, be faithful, even to the point of death. They may be able to take your life, but that's the worst they can do to you. And it will result in you receiving the crown of life. See, Smyrna was known and famous for its athletic games, kind of like our Olympic games today. But instead of gold medals like the Olympians win today, these champions would receive a crown of leaves for being victorious. And so Jesus told the believers in Smyrna that they had nothing to fear, that even if they were killed, they would be ushered into eternal life wearing crowns of victory. Being put to death would not be the end of their story. Verse 11 ends this letter the way each of the letters end, by Jesus saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, ladies, nobody else can do our listening for us or our obeying. We have to listen for ourselves and choose to put it into practice. But Jesus says, those who overcome will not be hurt at all by the second death. They can take your physical life, but they cannot take eternal life from you. As an overcomer, you will not be hurt at all by the second death. So the Bible teaches that there are two deaths. Have you ever thought of that before reading this? There are two deaths. The first death is physical death, and that's the separation of our soul and spirit from our body. The second death is separation of the soul and spirit from God in eternity in hell. The Bible also teaches that there are two births. The first is physical birth, and the second is spiritual birth, which is known as being born again or being born from above. We talked about that a lot last year. Those who are born just once will die twice. Those born twice will die just once, a physical death. Unless Jesus comes back first, of course. But no true believer will have to stand before the great white throne judgment and be condemned to the lake of fire, which is the second death. And we're going to learn more about this as we get further into our study. But the important question is today, have you been born twice? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and been born spiritually or from above? Because if not, you will experience a second death. So Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, don't be afraid. I know what you're going through. But I'm in complete control of your circumstances, and I have set limits on what Satan can do to you. So be faithful. My grace is sufficient to carry you through any trial. Even if you experience death, that won't be the end of your story. And ladies, Jesus says the same thing to us today. He sees things from an eternal perspective. Do we? Do we see things from his perspective and get the big picture? Now, have any of you heard of the name Polycarp? A man named Polycarp? I have to say, I had heard the name before, but I really didn't know anything about him until I was studying this week. At the time the letter of Revelation was written and circulated among the churches, which was about 95 AD, Polycarp would have been a young man in his mid-20s, probably. And he was from Smyrna, and would have probably been in this congregation when they came and read this letter of Revelation to all the churches. Eventually, Polycarp became the bishop of the church in Smyrna and was martyred for his faith in Jesus in about 156 AD when he was 86 years old, which would have been about 60 years after hearing this letter read. So let me briefly tell you what happened to him. On February 2nd, 156 AD, the unbelieving Jews in Smyrna convinced the Romans to arrest 86-year-old Polycarp by making wild accusations against him that were totally untrue. The Roman officer who arrested Polycarp begged him to recant, and he said, "What harm could it do to just burn a little bit of incense to Caesar? What's the big deal?" But Polycarp said, "I can't do that." So he was taken into the amphitheater and stood in front of the Roman proconsul, who also urged Polycarp to recant. He said, "Swear by Caesar, blaspheme Christ, and I'll release you." Polycarp then said these very, very famous words. He said, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" Well, the proconsul said, "We're going to throw you to the lions if you don't recant." Polycarp said, "Okay, bring in the lions." And then the proconsul said, "If you're not afraid of the lions, we'll burn you at the stake. We'll light a fire for you." And Polycarp said, "I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So do what you will." It happened to be a Sabbath day, and in violation of their own laws against working on the Sabbath, these unbelieving Jews led the way in gathering the wood for the fire on which Polycarp was to be burned alive. He was led to the stake, and they were going to nail him to the stake, but he said, "Leave me as I am. I'm not going to escape. He that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me to remain without moving in the pile." Can you imagine? And then Polycarp prayed, and part of that prayer was, "I bless you that you have counted me worthy for this day and hour, that I might be numbered in the number of the martyrs." And the moment Polycarp said amen, the fire was lit and began to burn him alive. Well, actually, the account said that the wind was blowing that day and the flames were being blown away from him so that he was being tortured but not killed. And after a while, a soldier mercifully pierced Polycarp with a sword and put him out of his misery. But if Polycarp did hear this letter read that day as it came to Smyrna, if he wasn't in the congregation and didn't hear it that day, he would have been aware of it and known about it later. But don't you think that these words would have helped prepare him for what he would have to face 60 years later? Jesus said, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but aren't. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. How these words must have given strength and encouragement to Polycarp in his suffering. You know, I wonder, as he was being arrested or taking into the amphitheater to face the proconsul, as he saw the wood being piled up, being tied to the stake, and seeing the flame lit, I wonder if he heard Jesus whisper these words in his ears. I know, Polycarp, I know your affliction. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful to me, even into death, and I will give you the crown of life. Polycarp received that crown of life, ladies. And he's alive today with Jesus. So these letters from Jesus to the churches should encourage and strengthen us today as well. It's always been Satan's plan to attack God's children and attempt to destroy their faith and put out the light of Christ. But attacks on God's true children can't succeed, because when we stand firm as we're being crushed, we release a sweet fragrance of faith that brings glory to Jesus and shines even brighter. So again, how do we override fear and remain faithful? By keeping our eyes on Jesus and what he's promised us now and in the future. So the opposite of fear isn't courage. It's faith in who Jesus is. Faith counters fear. So ladies, be faithful. Don't give up, even if your faithfulness to Jesus means you'll pay dearly for it. Maybe even with your life. A recent study showed that in 2,000 years of Christian history, there have been about 70 million people who have given their lives for their faith in Jesus. But you know what surprised me even more? Was that 65% of these were in this last century. People are being killed for their faith today, not just back then. Many have said, I believe in Jesus and I will not deny him. He's my Lord and I'm going to be faithful to him. And they paid for that faith with their lives. Makes me wonder sometimes if I would be able to stand firm if I were put in that situation. Honestly, I don't know. It makes me ashamed of how quickly I fold when I'm so-called persecuted today based on what they face. And you know, I don't know if we can even know until that moment happens. But we can know and decide today to be faithful now. I mean, God's not calling most of us right now to lay down our lives physically, is he? But he does call each one of us to lay down our lives spiritually by saying no to our flesh and no to this world's systems and no to compromise. So we need to be faithful in what he's called us to do today. And then choose to be faithful again tomorrow. And then the next day and the next. And this will develop a pattern of faithfulness to Jesus in our lives. And then, when those times of harder trials come, he's going to give us the grace we need to be faithful then. You see, it's through this process of suffering that our faith is tested and it grows. And we experience more of his grace, which causes us to become more faithful and shine his light brighter. So the question I have for all of us this morning is, are you being faithful in what he's called you to do today? Are you shining his light? Are you refusing to compromise or bend? Now, continuing north from Smyrna, the next city on the circular road, do we have that map again? Laura. The next city on the circular road was Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was not a commercial city like Smyrna and Ephesus because it was located about 2 miles inland from the seacoast. But it was a large, wealthy city and a center of Greek culture and education. It had a famous library of over 200,000 books. Now, that's a lot of books or scrolls for any library. But when you think about that everything had to be written or copied by hand back then, that was a lot. This city was also the center of 4 idolatrous cults to the gods of Asclepius, Zeus, Dionysus, and Athena, as well as many other pagan religions. There was a medical school attached to the pagan temple of Asclepius, the god of medicine. By the way, did you know that the well-known symbol for the medical profession that's still used today came, which is a staff with a serpent wrapped around it, came from this pagan god Asclepius? There you see it on the slide. That's still being used today. In his temple, there were hundreds of non-poisonous snakes gliding around loose on the floor. And these snakes were believed to be incarnations of the god himself. And so sick people would spend the night on the floor in this temple. And if one of the snakes slithered by him in the dark and touched him or bit him, it was thought that the sick person had actually been touched by the god Asclepius and would be healed. How would you like that approach to medicine? But people came from all over the world to Pergamum, seeking healing from this god. Of course, they didn't talk about the ones who weren't healed, right? Now, if you were Satan and wanted to silence the church and stop its witness, what would you do? Well, one way would be to attack the church from the outside through intimidation and persecution, to try to pressure Christians into denying Christ and then killing those who would refuse, like they were doing in Smyrna. The problem is, this doesn't always work very well. I mean, they might scare and silence some in the church, but true Christians will not deny Christ, as we saw with Polycarp. And in fact, many times this causes the gospel to spread even more instead of stopping it. And so another way that Satan works is to stop the church's witness is to try to slither in like a serpent and infiltrate it from the inside with deception and false teaching. See, he doesn't really care how he destroys the church's witness, from without or from within. He'll just use whatever works. Now, the name Pergamum comes from a combination of 2 Greek words, which combines means married, which illustrates what was happening in this church. They had taken truth and mixed it with error. They had a mixed marriage between the church and the world. See, some of its members were married to the world and thought it was okay. Now, how many of you here this morning would think it's okay if your husband was unfaithful to your marriage? I would say it's safe to say that some of you have experienced that firsthand and know what I'm talking about. But how many of you would say that's okay? Anybody? No. That's not okay, is it? But you know what? A lot of times we don't realize how we are being unfaithful in our marriage to Jesus. So what did Jesus have to say to the church at Pergamum? Again, let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He said to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So see, Satan's attack from the outside of the church was failing. But he had a growing danger brewing inside the church at Pergamum. The church in Pergamum, much like today's church, had some of its members who were becoming intertwined with the world. And see, that's the next step, ladies. When we lose our first love of Jesus, like we saw in Ephesus, he compared Ephesus with Smyrna, who didn't lose their first love. They stood fast. But when you compare Ephesus with Pergamum, after you lose your first love, the next step on a downward spiral is you start becoming involved with the world, and Satan can slip in. Unlike the church in Ephesus, who was commended for dealing with false teachers, the church in Pergamum tolerated false teaching. So Jesus introduces himself and says, "These are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." These are fighting words, aren't they? They're not comforting words. They're fighting words. Just as the Romans used their swords for authority and judgment, Jesus' sharp double-edged sword represents God's ultimate authority and judgment. Now, this sword is a symbol of the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word that exposes error and overcomes deception and sets things straight in the church. It's the only weapon that can deal with sin and error. You deal with false teaching and sinful behavior with the sword of the Spirit, which is the power of the Word of God. It'll save those who receive it, and it will destroy those who reject it. And Jesus says in verse 13, "I know where you live." It's where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. Now, this could refer to the fact that Pergamum was the center for these pagan cults and idol worship. I don't know if you can see it very well. It's not very big. But up above the city on this high hill were all these pagan temples. So it looked like it was just towering over the city. So it could refer to these pagan cults and idol worship. Or it could refer to the altar of Zeus, which was this 40-foot-high altar that looked something like a throne that sat on the hillside, along with those pagan temples towering over the city. It also could refer to the god of Asclepius, the god of medicine, who was symbolized by a serpent, because the Christians who knew their Old Testament understood that the serpent was a symbol of Satan. It could also refer to Caesar's throne. Or it could refer to all of the above. But whether Satan's throne was referring to these pagan idols or cults or Caesar, they all posed a satanic threat to the church. Because Satan is the unseen force and ruler behind all false religions and all false teaching and evil in this world. Now, a throne is a picture of a seat of authority. Pergamum was a place where Satan wielded a lot of authority. There were strong anti-God forces at work in this city. See, Satan has a throne in this world from which he gives his minions orders. And he often works through the seat of worldly wealth and worldly power and worldly wisdom and academic pride. The things that feed the flesh rather than the spirit. And these were prevalent in Pergamum. So it wasn't easy for a Christian in Pergamum. The believers here experienced a lot of pressure to compromise or to renounce their faith in Christ. And in verse 13, Jesus was essentially saying to the church in Pergamum, "I know that you're living in hostile territory, but this is the place where I've called you to live out your faith." Yes, this is the place where Satan has his throne, But this is where you're to shine the light and demonstrate what it means to be a true Christian, a child of God. Yes, Satan had strong power. But the power of the Holy Spirit is stronger, ladies. Remember, Jesus knows where you live too. He knows the environment and the situation that you find yourself in. He knows what you're up against. And Jesus commended the believers in Pergamum for remaining true to him in this hostile environment, for standing firm in their faith, even when they saw one of their own men named Antipas killed for his faithful witness. Now, we don't know much about Antipas, but tradition says that he was baked or roasted alive inside a brass bowl or bowl that was heated up very, very hot. So to be a faithful witness can be costly, can it? There were still a group of faithful believers in this church that were not giving in, even though there was another group that were. I don't know whether we're going to have time to talk about them today or not. Probably not. We may have to pick it up tomorrow. But it can be costly to follow Jesus and remain faithful. Economically, like we saw in the other church, to our reputation, to our career, we may lose friends. We may even lose our life. But Antipas was commended for being a faithful witness all the way to the finish line, to death. And you know, I wonder if Polycarp had heard of Antipas's faithful stand, which gave him the courage to also stand faithful. Just think what these people were going through to remain faithful to Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to have to stop here today. And we'll finish up with Pergamum next week with the not-so-pretty side of Pergamum. But let me close by saying that in these letters to the churches in Smyrna and Pergamum, we're reminded that the Christian life isn't a picnic, is it? We live in occupied territory, ladies. We are in a battle. And some will pay a high price to be faithful to Christ. And you may be here this morning and you feel like Satan has set up his base of operations in your workplace. Or maybe even in your family. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to remain faithful and true to Jesus, even when you live in Satan's territory. Jesus enabled these first century Christians to be faithful. And he'll enable us to be faithful too, if we will just look to him for our strength. So let's keep the big picture in mind and not back down or compromise the truth like some in the church in Pergamum did, which we're going to talk about next week. But let me remind us as we end today that all our faithful witness in dark places is going to deal a blow to Satan and his kingdom. And as a result, we're going to lift up and glorify the name of Jesus. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to deal a blow to Satan and instead lift up Jesus? So let's choose to stand firm, ladies, and continue to remain true to Jesus, no matter how dark this world gets. And we can see it's getting darker and darker, right? But let's stand firm. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the examples given to us today of those who were willing to stand firm in their faith at all costs. Lord, I pray that you will continue to strengthen our faith so that each one of us can remain true to you and be your faithful witness in a world that grows darker and darker. If there's anybody here this morning who's feeling hopeless and about ready to give up, Lord, would you touch her spirit in a way that only you can right now? Remind her that you see her. You understand what she's going through. And you're right there with her every step of the way. All she has to do is look up. And if she has you, Lord, she has everything she needs to face life and death too. And if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you or doesn't have that assurance that you are there with her in the circumstances that she finds herself in, may she have the courage to reach out to you today and ask you to come into her life, because you have said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." You promise that you will come in. Help us continually encourage each other with the hope that we have in you now, as well as all the promises and blessings that you've given us for the future to come. Help us to lift up your name and shine bright and glorify you. And it's in the name of Jesus, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, that we ask these things. Amen. Thank you, ladies. We'll see you next week.